Well, as we turn open to God's Word this morning, would you pray with me? Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing one more time on this time in His Word. Heavenly Father, thank You for another Lord's Day morning, again, that we can be here to worship You, and for all that we've already enjoyed in lifting our praises and our prayers, our worship to You, thinking about the wonderful sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, thinking about how You save us from our sins and forgive us. God, help us to be those people who seek after You, who truly know Christ as our Savior and Lord, who tell the world about Him and love Him. And Father, may we who are ministers of the gospel be especially faithful as we strive to do this. May we take the example that Paul gave and follow it, and help us to be ever more diligent in our service to Christ, that the gospel might go forth. We ask You now to help us in understanding Your Word. We ask that You'd bless our time and be honored in this time. Father, help us in being able to apply the truths we learn. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, when I was in high school, one of my youth leaders, it might have even been the youth pastor, took a number of us young men through a study, a book by Gene Getz, that has since become really a classic, I think, on marks of a Christian man. The book is fittingly called The Measure of a Man. And it takes each of the qualifications from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, the qualifications on elders, and it defines them and applies them for the lives of men today. And I think that's very helpful because, especially in our society, we have conflicting ideas on what a man is. And the world tells us one thing. The world actually tells us several things oftentimes on what a man is. And it's important that we understand what God's Word lays out as what a man should be. And so this book is very helpful. In fact, several years ago, there was a video series that came out based on this book, and we actually used it for our men's breakfast over several months. And some of you men may remember that video series we did on The Measure of a Man. For me, it is helpful to have a standard by which to gauge something that I'm striving for. It's always good to have a yardstick, a measuring rod. And this is exactly what I believe we find in the passage before us this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I invite you to turn open to there if you would like. Only here it is not a measurement for a man of God so much as the measure of God. In our study of 1 Corinthians, we have learned in the first chapter that the gospel Paul preached and that believers embrace as the power and wisdom of God is really foolishness to the world. It's really embraced by those who are the called of God, and they are usually the ones who are more undesirable in this world, as we learned last time. And yet, if the message of the gospel is foolishness, and those who are chosen of God and henceforth believe the message are the undesirable people of the world, then we would expect Paul, as a minister of the gospel, and his approach to proclaiming that message to be unlike the great speakers of the world. And indeed, we learn in this passage that it was, that he did not mimic or really even attempt to mimic the methods of the world, but was himself among those undesirable people God uses. As we continue in this study then, he reflects back on his ministry to these believers when he first arrived. And again, it provides a model for us for the gospel ministry today. Paul writes to Timothy in his letter to him in 1 Timothy 4:16. He says, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." That is a challenging scripture passage for pastors. In other words, a minister of Christ needs to be concerned first with his own personal life, which of course would include his walk with the Lord, his immediate family, his public reputation, things of that sort. But he also needs to be concerned with his faithfulness in teaching, that is, in accordance with Scripture, that he have sound theology and practiced. The benefit, Paul states, is that in some tangible way this contributes to his own salvation and to that of his listeners. So it's a serious charge he gives Timothy. And yet with that foundation in place, his primary role is then to preach God's word. Paul even goes on in 2 Timothy 4 and tells Timothy to be ready in season and out of season to preach the word. John MacArthur writes the following on this whole matter of a pastor and preaching. Among the varied, quote, among the varied responsibilities assigned to a pastor, that of preaching stands head and shoulders above the rest in importance. Paul repeatedly emphasized the importance of preaching to Timothy, sounding a note that echoes continually throughout the New Testament. High points in church history have verified the importance of biblical preaching, end quote. Mark Dever also writes in his book, The Deliberate Church, quote, the most important and fundamental role of the pastor is to preach the gospel clearly. The primacy of preaching will never change, no matter what stage of life the church is in, end quote. So it doesn't surprise us that as we look at these opening verses of chapter 2, that we find that Paul's message of preaching the gospel was different from the world, and yet it was again central to his ministry. The call of God to ministry must be taken very seriously by all of us, really, and the call to preach is of utmost importance. So the questions to consider as we start to look at this passage, I think, are, for one, what does a biblical ministry look like? What does it look like? How do you know that God's servant is fulfilling his ministry as Paul would command Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. Again, I would suggest to you that this passage provides us a barometer by which to measure the faithfulness of God's servant. And it provides us with four marks of a faithful gospel minister. Four marks of a faithful gospel minister. So you might recognize biblical ministry in action. So that you might not have to sit out there and wonder, am I really in a church that is doing things in a way that would please and honor Christ? Paul lays out a model for us here in these opening verses. Now, for obvious reasons, this is one of the more difficult messages that as a pastor in this church, I have to go ahead and preach. In fact, like Paul in the third verse, in some ways I sense weakness, fear, and trembling. And yet preach I must if I'm going to be faithful to the Scripture and fair to you. These four marks, which Paul is looking back on from the time that he was in Corinth, and then he's writing, he's looking back on his ministry, these are ones that we who minister today still endeavor to accomplish among you. This is the goal that Chris and myself and every other person that's in a position of spiritual authority over you wants to be faithful in these areas. Though Paul has already identified the central duty of his apostleship back in chapter 1, remember that? Back in verse 17, to preach the gospel, he further elaborates on his ministry to the Corinthians in these verses. In verses 17 and also chapter 1, verse 23, he clearly states what his call is as an apostle, what it entails, to preach the gospel, verse 17, which is Christ crucified, verse 23. We're going to see that again this morning. That was the one thing he knew that he was focused on among the Corinthians. This passage then continues this theme. If you would stand with me, let's read the opening five verses. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. We read this. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. You may be seated. Verses 1 and 2 give us the first mark of a faithful gospel minister, and that is he proclaims the testimony of God. He proclaims the testimony of God, verses 1 and 2. You could say that he has a singular focus in the ministry. That is the gospel. The gospel is his focus. Paul opens this paragraph by reflecting back on his first visit to the city of Corinth when he first arrived there. He did so in a manner that is consistent with what he has just written in the previous verse, verse 31. He says there, "And when I came," and there seems to be some emphasis and a connection back with what he just wrote about, "Let him who boasts boast in the Lord." He did not come as an eloquent speaker or a philosopher, but he came in weakness, boasting only in Christ. Once again, he addresses the Corinthians as brethren, brethren, reassures them that even though in the midst of confronting their quarrels and their enticement to worldly wisdom, they are still his fellow believers in Christ. This is the fourth time in these first 32 verses, the opening 32 verses, that he's identified them as brethren. And he's going to continue to use this term with generosity throughout his two letters to them, well over 30 times in all. But what's especially noteworthy in these opening two verses is the message Paul proclaimed and the manner in which he proclaimed it. And it's stated negatively here in verse 1. Unlike the great public speakers of the day who would have come to Corinth and really impressed them with all their eloquent speech and their polished wisdom and messages and so forth, Paul did not rely on superiority of speech or of wisdom. He did not rely on that. He avoided polished oratory. He avoided that sort of wisdom which the world is so impressed with, that elevates the speaker in the eyes of those who listen. To borrow once again from verse chapter 1, verse 17, he did not use cleverness of speech. Evidently, Paul did not spend a whole lot of time studying the great speakers of the day or concern himself with rhetorical skills necessarily. He did not attempt to borrow from the world of Greek philosophy and the fountain of wisdom that was out there to make his message somehow more interesting, to spice it up. He was not concerned with pleasing his listeners, but merely with presenting them the truth of the gospel. And while this is not to in any way belittle the art of good preaching or suggest that Paul was an anti-intellectual, he certainly was not, for him, his ministry to Corinth, in that ministry, he was not concerned with those things. They were not necessary. Perhaps he purposefully avoided them in light of the attachment the Corinthians had to others who depended on those practices, other great speakers and so forth. Paul's ministry was in stark contrast with other philosophers of the day. He refused to put himself on display. Instead, he wanted to put Christ on display. I am reminded of one of the most famous sermons, probably the most famous sermon of Jonathan Edwards, called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It is admittedly not focused on the gospel. Instead, it's focused on the wrath of God. But it was still God's word he was preaching. And he delivered the sermon on July 8, 1741. So we can almost date it back, you know, exactly 259 years ago. It was delivered in Enfield, Connecticut, simply reading his manuscript. No real pizzazz. Just went up there and read his manuscript. And yet the listeners that day reportedly are said to have been crying out and grasping onto the pews in front of them in fear that the ground underneath them might open up and they'd be cast right down into hell. I mean, the people were stricken by what he was saying, by the truth of the message. There was no eloquence in his speech or nothing like that. Just giving them God's word. I've yet to see most of you grab the pew in front of you and hang on for dear life, but maybe I'll have to read that sermon someday just to get that effect. But Paul, too, he seemed to understand that his presentation, his clever words, were not necessary for the message to be effective. It was God's word. It was the gospel. The next verse gives what that testimony of God was that he proclaimed. And the sense is that he proclaimed this over and over and over again to them. And it was clearly Jesus Christ and him crucified. Just as we read back in verse 23. We preach Christ crucified. This was what he focused on. He kept announcing to them the truth about who Jesus Christ is and his work of redemption that was accomplished on the cross. I mean, is there any message that is more important, beloved, than that one that we can tell people? Well, Paul does not mention either the resurrection of Christ or his ascension, at least in this statement. We might presume that these truths were a part of it. Certainly the resurrection was included, as we learn from chapter 15, verses 3 through 6. He had very clearly made the resurrection a part of the gospel message. The amazing statement here is that this was all that he purposely determined to know while among them. I mean, this was it. This was his focus. Again, a singular focus. In fact, that statement might be translated a little awkwardly, but literally, "For I did not determine to know anything among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Taking the negative with what he determined. He determined not to know anything but Christ and Him crucified. All he was willing to speak to them about was the gospel, of which the death of Christ is at the very center of it. He was not interested in debating over philosophy or railing against their idolatry or their immoral lifestyles, only that they hear the good news of Jesus Christ in His crucifixion. And I hasten to add that this is the key element, I think, sometimes lacking in what passes for Christian ministry today. You know, there may be nothing wrong, for example, with self-help seminars on marriage and money management and moral or ethical matters. But the gospel needs to be central to our ministry. Too often, well-meaning Christians that are given public platforms fail to proclaim Jesus Christ crucified so that sinners can understand the severity of their sins and what it costs God's Son so that they could be forgiven. The cross. You know, the other night I was driving home with two teenagers, and we were listening to some Christian radio, and one of the Christian DJs was on, and she began talking about help for those who are suffering from depression and anxiety. So I'm thinking, okay, you know, give the gospel, you know, that people need to hear about Christ so they can overcome depression and anxiety. But rather than do that, she talked about a recent study on exercising as the cure. That you got to get out there and exercise. And if you just do that, that'll help you overcome your depression and anxiety. Which means those of you that have physical handicaps, you're doomed. Okay, you're just stuck. You're going to be depressed. You're going to have anxiety. You're stuck. You're over 80 years old and you just can't run a mile anymore. Sorry. Okay, it's just you're helpless. And you know, I was yelling at my radio, probably much to the dismay of my kids. And I'm yelling at it, furious that this lady is not giving the gospel. Instead, she's pointing us to some psychological or scientific study. And I'm sure exercise is good. I like to exercise. I do that. But not because I'm depressed. Not because I'm trying to figure out how do I stop being anxious. I'll go on a run. Now I feel better. It's not about that. But it was so distressing to me that rather than give the gospel, the good news of Christ is the first hope for such people, she turns to a study. And I realize that sometimes there's people that believe the gospel. We all have our moments where we get discouraged or maybe have anxiety or get depressed. I'm not saying that that's not something that we all experience at times. But beloved, when we have such a platform as that, how can we not give the gospel as the first solution for hope for people rather than the latest scientific or psychological solution? Paul gave them the gospel. This was the thing. This was the one thing he focused on. Nothing else. He determined to know nothing else but the gospel. Now, in verse 1, notice just a little technical thing here. He calls the message the testimony of God. And I had to scratch my head on this a little bit. Because if it is the testimony of God, then it probably has the meaning of the testimony about God. What God has done in Christ. The only problem is, as I was looking at my Greek text, it wasn't the word for testimony, it was the word for mystery. And I kept wondering, why are all the English translations putting testimony when it's According to my Greek text, it's mystery. And so there's a little bit of a textual variation here. It's possible that the word testimony might have originally been the Greek word translated mystery. If you have a New American Standard, for example, you'll see that in the margin. Perhaps some of the other versions have that in the margin also. A mystery was something that was kept hidden in ages past that could be now revealed. In this case, it would be revealed by God. And of course, it here would refer to His only Son who came and died a shameful death on the cross so that us sinners could be forgiven. So we could be made alive from the dead. So that we could become saints and be granted everlasting life. Even if we translate the word as testimony, it is still from God. It's from God. It's concerning His Son. This is the message that Paul preached. It was all about Jesus Christ. So the first mark of a faithful gospel minister is this unwavering devotion to the central message of the Christian faith, which is, of course, who Christ is and what He has done, what He has accomplished for sinners, His cross, and subsequently His resurrection. He proclaims the testimony of God. He does not relent. And if the gospel, beloved, is not his singular focus in ministry, then he has veered away from his calling. Paul remained at Corinth for a year and a half, ministering to them. So he was no doubt involved with not only their initial conversion, but also instructing them, also as new believers. Even for a pastor who settles into a congregation for many years, such as Timothy or Titus probably did, many pastors still do today. Even for these pastors, the gospel must be a regular part of their ministry. Mark Dever goes on in that quote I read earlier, and he says this, quote, "Whether your church is 6 months old or 60 years old, whether the pastor has 5 years or 50 years of experience, whether the church has 5 or 5,000 members, preaching will always be primary because the church is distinguished from the world by living on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Well, we never want to drive a wedge between preaching and the ordinances, and he goes on. But he says, it is the preaching of the gospel that informs our understanding of what is symbolized in baptism and the Lord's Supper. End quote. In other words, if we're going to understand baptism, what we saw this morning, if we're going to understand the Lord's Supper, what we do on a regular basis, we must inform it with the gospel. Christ's death and resurrection is central to that. As a congregation, then, you should expect to have the gospel set before you often so that you might reaffirm your own faith in it and recommit yourself to telling others the good news. But remember, the ultimate benefit even of improving other aspects of your life, of your family life, and all the other temporal things that consume our time, the ultimate benefit, of those things, of having a wonderful marriage and family and a walk with the Lord and growing in your knowledge of God and all of the rest of that. The benefit is so that we can better represent Jesus Christ, so we can better live out the gospel to a watching world. It's never simply about improving my own life condition for the sake of my own happiness. Instead, it's for the glory of God as the gospel shines forth through me, through my family, through you all, through this church. And yet if a pastor or some self-styled conference speaker deviates from this ministry, from this testimony of God, if he disconnects it from his various self-help topics, then he abdicates the testimony of God, the ministry of the gospel. So we need to keep it central in our focus. There's a second mark of a faithful gospel minister, looking at verse 3, and that is he proceeds in a self-effacing manner. I'm sorry if that sounds a little awkward, but a self-effacing manner. Look at verse 3. This is a spirit of humility. Every minister of Christ should be humble, should seek to exalt Christ and remove himself from the spotlight. It's one that I'm afraid sometimes we may lack. Yet for Paul, this demeanor was even more evident. His was the polar opposite of what they probably saw in most speakers that came through Corinth, exuding pride and strength and self-confidence and boldness and self-assertion, you know, the kinds of qualities that the world tells us we need to have to succeed in life and in the workplace. But look at verse 3. When Paul first arrived in Corinth, this wasn't the way he was at all. It says there that I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Paul had been through some hard times before this. If you look back at Acts chapters 17 and even into 16, you might recall that he had been through some difficult times in the ministry. Whether or not those had had a direct impact on his demeanor at Corinth is difficult to know. We can't know for sure. But they are worth noting. Remember back in chapter 16 in Philippi, up in Achaia, the northern province of Greece, Acts chapter 16 records his unlawful beating and imprisonment. And then after leaving there, he had a brief ministry in Thessalonica, probably only a few weeks, possibly a few months, but it was short nonetheless, possibly only a few weeks, at which point he was run out of town by the Jews. They rose up against him. He then headed over to Berea, and after some initial success there, the same Jews came and tracked him down and ran him out of town again. Then he leaves up in the northern part of Greece and he heads down to Achaia, or down to Athens. He leaves Achaia, goes down to Athens in Macedonia, the southern part of Greece. And at that time, he was apparently alone. And while there, remember, he encounters that rampant idolatry of the city of Athens. He's then dragged before the Areopagus in chapter 17 and brought before the great philosophers of the day. After delivering an impassioned message about the true God, the majority of them either sneer or they choose to put him off for a later day. So then Paul arrives at Corinth and he begins to minister anew in this city that was reputed for its worldly love of philosophy, what they perceive as wisdom, and also for its idolatry, in its immorality, in its pursuit of wealth, a very cosmopolitan city. And Paul arrives there. And he begins to minister. He was in no condition to assume the role of a well-to-do or popular philosopher or speaker of the day. Once again, we find the opposite of what the world is attracted to. As with the gospel message itself, as with those who receive it, so was the preacher. And to the worldly wise Corinthians, such a messenger would not seem to have much to offer them. And so Paul says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Human weakness, fear and intimidation, outward evidence, much trembling. That was his demeanor among them. That's how he was among them, how he presented himself. Weakness may be a reference to either bodily illness or perhaps anything that might make him appear less esteemed before others. Perhaps it's a reference to his contemptible speech, the way he appeared, and so forth. We don't know for sure. It was undoubtedly, however, a weakness that Paul understood was necessary for proclaiming the gospel. Again, if the gospel is the power of God, but it's weakness to the world, Paul understood that he could come in weakness and preach God's power. Fear and trembling are outward signs that he was obviously distressed over something, but again, we don't know what. Why he was in such a state, we can only guess. There's a lot of guesses. He certainly knew that Corinth would be a hard place to minister the gospel, again, because of the way it was, the way the city was. But he had unflinching trust in God to carry out his ministry. He may have simply felt the weight of responsibility before God, a sense of needing to fulfill his ministry there, and that might have been what caused him to have such fear and trembling, such responsibility, or maybe it was over how they might respond. He was so desperate that they respond favorably to him. There's even some allusion that perhaps it was fear of being harmed, as the indication is in Acts 18. I'll read that in just a second. But whatever the reason, the point Paul makes, and this is what we need to underscore, the point he makes is that his demeanor was not like the typical speaker in Corinth. He did not come to them with a spirit of self-confidence and self-assertion and in all that He had to offer them. He came to bring them the gospel, a manner of total self-effacement, concerned only that His listeners would receive the message. And it may have been this condition that was the occasion for the Lord's encouragement to him. Because after initial success in the city of Corinth, remember back in chapter 18 when he arrives and he starts to minister in the synagogue, and then he moves out of the synagogue, he changes locations into a private residence. We read in Acts chapter 18 verses 9 and 10. This is while he's basically just starting his ministry at Corinth. "Then the Lord said to Paul in the night by way of a vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city.'" A great promise. The Lord encouraged Paul, and then he stayed on another year and a half to minister. And he had a successful ministry among the Corinthians. But as he arrived, it was in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And that's how he was among them. I think the simple lesson is the minister of God needs to be humble. Humble in his approach to ministry, rather than putting confidence in his own strength, his own abilities. There needs to be that manner of being self-effacing. However, the question might be raised, if this was Paul's demeanor in bringing them the message, how did he have any success? I mean, how did he carry out his ministry for a year and a half? And that leads us to the third mark of a faithful minister in the next verse. Namely, he preaches in the power of the Spirit. And again, I realize there's some overlap here. But look at verse 4. He preaches in the power of the Spirit. Paul continues there, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." He was not concerned with human persuasion, but with divine enablement. The Spirit at work in the message he preached. It was God's Spirit that was working. And this kind of further defines his manner of preaching. The phrase, "my message and my preaching," you see that there in the New American Standard, it has it, "my message and my preaching," probably refers here to the same idea. It's emphasizing the point, namely the content of his preaching. It was not dependent on his own rhetorical skill. Paul's message did not depend on a persuasive display of wisdom in words. Again, something we've already noted back in verse 1 and also back in chapter 1, verse 17. His message depended only on a show or proof of the Spirit's power. It was the Spirit working in their hearts and their lives. The phrase, "the Spirit and of power," that does not refer to two separate sources, but one. One source of power, the Spirit. And the demonstration came as the Spirit moved in their hearts so as to convince them of the truth of the gospel. So that the Spirit is the power that Paul's message was delivered in dependence on. It was delivered in dependence upon the Spirit. He was the power. And I think his words remind us that if the Holy Spirit is not actively working through our preaching, and it doesn't really matter how polished it might be, or how eloquent, or how much worldly wisdom we bring into it, it will not be effective. And so the faithful minister knows this, and I think responds in at least three appropriate ways. For one, he is careful to study the Scriptures. Careful study of the Scriptures so he will accurately handle the Word. We're familiar with 2 Timothy 2:15, that to be a good steward of the Word, the Awana verse, you know, approved workmen are not ashamed. Why? Because he handles accurately the Word. So there's careful study of the Scripture so he will accurately handle the Word. But also there's prayerful dependence on the Spirit so he ensures that God is at work rather than his own ingenuity. So he's a man of prayer. He's a man of devoted to the study of God's Word and dependence on the Spirit's power. And then finally also, there's bountiful courage in the face of opposition, so he won't soften the message. So he needs careful study of the Scripture. He needs prayerful dependence on the Spirit, and he needs bountiful courage in the face of opposition. And he will respond that way when he realizes that it's the power of the Spirit through which he preaches and not his own persuasion. Beloved, this is not an excuse for dry and boring sermons. It's not my goal up here to come up here and be as dry and boring as I can. But isn't it good to know that God's Spirit overpowers the weakness of the preacher? In fact, God uses the weakness so that His gospel can be displayed in all its power. And that should provide some caution when we listen to various preachers. As Paul goes on to make the point, we want people to come to genuine faith in Christ by the Spirit's power so that their faith rests in God and not the kind of persuasion that a motivational speaker might engender. You know, I listen to some guys sometimes and some speakers, and there's some good speakers in the world, and there's some good motivational speakers out there. And a lot of them go in the name of Christianity. But you can listen to them and get all sorts of encouragement and motivation to go out and do something or succeed in life or accomplish something and never get the gospel. Never have the Spirit's power as the one at work in your heart. And we need to be aware of that. The ultimate goal for Paul then in ministering in this matter is the same for every faithful minister, and that's the fourth mark. He purposes to anchor his listeners' faith in God. His purpose, his goal in coming and preaching at Corinth was this. So again, he proclaims the testimony of God. He proceeds in a self-effacing manner. He preaches in the power of the Spirit, but his main goal in all of it is to anchor his listeners' faith in God. The last thing you want is to have what you believe about spiritual truth and certainly about the gospel to rest in a human. And I don't care how popular he is in this world. It must rest in God. And that gives us the reason why he went about ministry as he did. He knew that if these believers were to continue in the faith long after he was gone, then they would have to rest in or on the power of God. Their faith would have to rest in God. Look at the beginning of verse 5. It shows that this was his main purpose. So that, a big so that, purpose clause, your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. It's that simple. He not only wanted them to beware of worldly wisdom, but neither did he want their belief in Christ and their trust in him for eternal life to rest on his own superior wisdom, verse 1, persuasive words of wisdom, verse 4, or cleverness of speech, chapter 1, verse 17. Again, I think the wisdom of men would capture all of that, perhaps more. Again, because otherwise, if your faith rests on the wisdom of men rather than on God, then someone else can come along and undercut the ministry because they sound better. They're more persuasive, even if it's empty and void of truth. Perhaps this helps explain some of the success that the cults or false religions have sometimes. They sound more persuasive and the person's faith is not resting on God but on persuasive words of man. So the cults come along and with their persuasive words and steal them away. But when new believers come to genuine faith in Christ, by the Spirit's power, then their faith will rest on the power of God. And we really don't have to spend a whole lot of money on how-to witness books and seminars or elaborate evangelism programs. You know, God saves sinners through the message of the cross as the Spirit works in the hearts, not through clever presentations or wise ideas that we might conjure up. Amen? So what is needed are preachers who are willing to present the message and prayerfully depend on the Spirit to work through it. Presumes that we not only know the message, but we willingly preach it. I think these are some of the marks of a minister of the gospel, what we can measure him by, as Paul would lay out. J.I. Packer asks a series of questions, however, in the introduction to The Reformed Pastor, which is a Richard Baxter was a Puritan, and he wrote this book for pastors called The Reformed Pastor. It's especially zeroed in talking about pastors. And really, these are questions I think every gospel minister should take to heart. Packer asked these. He says, he introduces it saying, the Reformed pastor faces the modern minister with at least these questions. One, do I believe the gospel Baxter believed, and Whitfield and Spurgeon and Paul? Two, do I then share Baxter's view of the vital necessity of conversion? Three, am I then as real as I should be in letting this view of things shape my life and work? Four, am I as rational as I should be in choosing means to the end I desire and am charged to seek? Have I set myself as Baxter set himself to find the best way of creating situations in which I can talk to my people personally on a regular basis about their spiritual lives? I was delighted. I was over at Point Chalet earlier this week and had the opportunity to share the gospel with one of the people that comes to this church somewhat, but kind of disconnected a little bit, and had a great opportunity just to lay out the gospel for him, to challenge him to think about whether that's really what he has believed. These four marks that Paul gives us, I think, serve us well as the measure of a gospel minister. But we might ask a further question going beyond that, just in case you're sitting out there thinking, well, I'm glad I'm not a minister of the gospel. Glad that only applies to you and Chris, George, and maybe Brian and Harry, you guys can just deal with that. Well, the question might be raised, well, who all is included in this task when it comes to actually preaching the gospel? And Spurgeon answered that question in his lectures to my students this way. He said, quote, the propagation of the gospel is left not to a few, but to all the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to the measure of grace entrusted to him by the Holy Spirit, each man is bound to minister in his day and generation, both to the church and among unbelievers. He goes on, he says, indeed, this question goes beyond men and even includes the whole of the other sex. Whether believers are male or female, they are all bound, when enabled by divine grace, to exert themselves to the utmost to extend the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. End quote. That's how Spurgeon answered it. I think Paul would have answered it the same way. I believe he'd include every believer in Christ. It's not just the pastors or other church leaders, but every one of us needs to be a faithful minister of the gospel. After all, in a little later in the same letter, he will exhort the Corinthians twice to imitate him. He says in chapter 4, verse 16, I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. And in chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Well, the example Paul set for them was one of devotion to the gospel in preaching the gospel and telling others the good news. What should begin with myself and Chris and the other leaders of this church should be true for you all. You know, this week, some of you may have the opportunity to share the gospel, to be a faithful minister of the gospel, right here in our own VBS program. Right here as little children and maybe adults come along who need to hear the gospel. Are you ready for that? Some of you might have the opportunity with friends and neighbors or perhaps a new acquaintance that God gives you. Are you ready? Some of you today, maybe you've never come to faith in Christ. Maybe you've never recognized that you too are a sinner who needs to be forgiven, who needs to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You need to come to that point of recognizing your sin and then cry out to Him. The Bible tells us God sent His Son into this world so that sinners could be forgiven, and that He loved the world so much that He gave His Son. And Christ went to that cross and died on the cross and rose again from the dead so that we could be forgiven and granted everlasting life. And if you'll believe in Christ and in Christ crucified and trust in Him for your salvation, He'll forgive you. He'll grant you that everlasting life. Beloved, let's pray that God helps us. Helps your ministers here, helps every one of us to be faithful with the gospel, as we also see how Paul was among the Corinthians. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text, and we thank you for the example of Paul, how he was among the Corinthians, focused on really nothing but Christ and him crucified. God, we pray that this would characterize us, that we would have the gospel daily on our minds, that we would wake up to the gospel thinking about the wonder that you would save us, that you would forgive us, that our hope is in Christ, and that we would be ready and willing to tell others the good news of the gospel, that we might rejoice in what Christ has done for us, Christ crucified. And though we are ourselves in weakness and maybe in fear and much trembling in various circumstances, that we would still speak your word, knowing that your Holy Spirit, his power can work in the hearts of people, even through us weak vessels. Thank you, Father, for this, and we just look to you for your help, and we pray in this upcoming week, whether it be through VBS or through other opportunities, that we would be reciprocals of the gospel to tell others the good news of Christ. We thank you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.